And we thank you for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this morning. As we do so now, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ. It would be edifying to the saints, for it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, this morning we want to take a Sunday, usually sometime at the beginning of the year, each year, we take a Sunday and we talk about the vision and the mission of Grace Alive Church. We, at the very beginning of the year, we were kind of involved in a series on the end times and talked about some of those things, so we didn't do it right at the beginning of the year, but we're going to do it now, today. In your bulletin each week, at the bottom of the inside page there, you see the vision and mission of Grace Alive Church. And it says, the vision of Grace Alive Church is to see all men saved by grace through faith and living the life of Christ received at salvation. Therefore, our mission is to teach God's infallible word, which is preserved in the King James Bible. The difference between a vision and a mission is that a vision is, if I gave you a magic wand and you could just wave that magic wand and everything would be the way you want it to be. When you describe that sight, that scene, everything being the way you want it to be, that's a vision statement. It's your vision. Vision statements almost always start with to see. Our vision is to see whatever. And then you describe utopia. You describe what would be perfect. Our vision as a local assembly is to see all men saved by grace through faith and then living the life of Christ that they receive at salvation. Therefore, our mission, a mission statement is how do you get to the vision? The vision is, here's what we'd like it to be. The mission is, what do we have to do to get there? The mission is, or therefore, our mission, in order to fulfill the vision, our mission is to teach God's infallible word, because the only way that men will come to salvation and understand the life of Christ in them is by the teaching of God's word, which is preserved for us in the King James Bible. For English-speaking people, and that's what we are as an assembly, God's word is preserved in the King James Bible. Now, we take that, those two statements, the vision of Grace Alive Church is to see all men saved by grace through faith, living the life of Christ received as salvation. Therefore, our mission is to teach God's infallible word, which is preserved in the King James Bible. And we break that down into four points of doctrine, four pillars of the faith, we call it sometimes. And these four pillars are what everything we do is built upon. And we kind of start at the bottom and go backwards when we present these. First of all, you need to have a book you can trust. If you don't have a book you can trust, if you don't have a book, the bottom line is you need a book that you can lay on this pulpit or have in your lap there or lay on your kitchen table at home that every time it speaks, it's right. And every time you disagree with it, you're wrong. And you're not. And when you disagree with it, you're not going to change it to make it agree with you. You're going to let it say what it says and believe that it's right and adjust your thinking to it. A book you can trust, a study you can understand. Once you have a book you can trust, you have to have a way to study that book that gives you an understanding of it. Lots of people have a Bible, but lots of people don't understand what they read. You know, it's the man in the chariot saying to the Ethiopian eunuch, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" Maybe not. I don't know. Do you know what the Bible says? Then, thirdly, you need a gospel. Once you've got a book and you can understand the book, you need a gospel you can believe. There needs to be something in which you're trusting in order to attain eternal life. And finally, you need a life you can live. If your theology, if your understanding doesn't get you to the point where it instructs you how to live your life, then it's worthless. Because we can talk about all kinds of doctrine and theology, but tomorrow morning you have to get up and go to work, and you have to live your life. And if it doesn't instruct you on how to live your life, then of what real value is it? So today, and you know, we've gone over these in great detail in the past as we developed all these things. As I said, we do it like once a year just to kind of ground ourselves, remember why we're here, remember what the purpose is as we start a new year. And we want to go through those today. A book you can trust, study you can understand, a gospel you can believe, and a life you can live. Now we'll start with a book you can trust. This verse that we just read, 2 Timothy 3:16, All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The goal of Scripture is to perfect the man of God, to thoroughly furnish us to all good works. It's interesting to me that it always has been, that verse, 2 Timothy chapter 3, is one verse 16, is one of the last verses written in Scripture. The last book of your Bible written is 2 Timothy. Paul is the last man to write. 2 Timothy is the last epistle that he writes. In chapter 4, he talks about being ready to be offered. The time of his departure is at hand. And really, when he starts chapter 4, verse 1, he's giving a personal charge to Timothy. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's giving a personal charge to Timothy. Here's what I want you to do, Timothy, in light of the fact that I'm going to be passing off the scene. The ministry is going to be in your hands now. So the end of chapter 3 is sort of his final instruction to the body of Christ. And here's what he tells us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that Scripture will perfect the man of God. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 31. And I want to go clear to the other end, as it were, of the Bible, just to demonstrate something to you. As Paul closes out the Scripture, he talks about the importance of a book. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Deuteronomy 31 is approaching the end of Moses' writings. Now, there may have been one earlier writer than the book of Job, perhaps was written earlier than Moses' books, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But Moses is certainly probably the second Bible writer, Old Testament writer. And as he concludes his writing, Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 9, Moses wrote this law and delivered unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. Moses wrote the Word of God in a book, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the law for Israel, the Word of God at that time, what existed. And he delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, and he said, you put this in the Ark of the Covenant. And if you study the Old Testament and the work of those priests, you know that one of the things they did, Ezra, for example, was a scribe before the Lord. One of the things those priests did was copy and distribute God's Word. The king, when he sat on the throne, was to have his own copy of God's Word. The people of Israel were to bind it in frontlets, to wear it on their forehead, to have it constantly before them. The Word of God, from the time of its inception all the way to Paul concludes it in 2 Timothy, God has been writing a book. The Word of God is not something that a group of men got down, you know, sat down in the second century and decided, well, I think we should put this one in and leave this one out, and put this one in and leave this one out. The Word of God began in the Old Testament with the priests, the sons of Levi. It was added to. The New Testament prophets continued to add to that book, the writings of Paul. And finally, as Paul wrote the book of 2 Timothy, God's revelation to man becomes complete. And that which is perfect has come. And that book is the basis of everything that we believe, everything that we do. Turn with me over to the book of Psalms, chapter 12, just to pick up another verse on this. Psalm chapter 12. Not only did God give this book, but God makes a promise in the 12th Psalm. Psalm chapter 12 and verse number 6. The words of the Lord. And it's interesting there, he uses the word, words, plural. Not just the Word of God, not just kind of a general, generic, the teachings of God and all that, but the words. The individual words on a page are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt preserve them, O Lord. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. God gave a book and God said, this book will be preserved. And I've said several times now God gave a book. Turn to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. And even in saying that, God gave a book, you are indicating an important element of preservation. How do you preserve information? You preserve information by writing it down. When the founders of this nation wrote the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, They didn't just get together and decide on it and say, well, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. Let's just go tell everybody what we decided. They wrote it down. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8, to me has always been a verse that really, really gives you, here's why God wrote a book. Now go. He tells Isaiah, now go. Write it before them in a table and note it in a book. Why? Why write it down? That it may be for the time to come forever and ever. The whole reason God wrote a book, the whole reason Deuteronomy chapter 31 verse 9, when Moses finished writing in the book, in the law of God, he delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi. Why did he write it in a book? That it may be for the time to come forever and ever. Why did Paul write a letter to Timothy? Why did Paul write a letter to the church at Corinth? That it may be for the time to come forever and ever. The church at Corinth had prophets and tongues talkers. Why didn't they just tell them what God wanted? That it may be for the time to come forever and ever. God wrote a book. Matthew chapter 24, verse 35 says, the words of the Lord, says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words, plural, shall not pass. Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, man shall live by bread alone, Matthew 4:4. But by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, every word. The words on the page are his words. Hebrews chapter 4. One last passage about this. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The word of the Lord is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God is quick and powerful. There's life in these words. There's power in these words. They're different than any other words in any other book anywhere else in the universe. There is life and power in the words of this book. You want to do an interesting story sometime. Study what the Word of God does. The heavens were formed by the Word of God. He spoke and it happened. There's power in His Word. There's life in His Word. We have that book. We have that Word. We understand and we're not, you know, we're going to get into all the detail of this morning. We've got it on tape and all that stuff if you want to listen to it. We understand and believe that that word for English-speaking people today is preserved in the King James Bible. And that you don't need to change it. You don't need to mess with it. You don't need to fuss with it. You don't need to retranslate it. Every's a big word, but nearly every doctrinal error that you can find starts with, this word would be better translated, whatever. And it goes from there. If you start talking to somebody and you think, well, man, this guy's a nutcase. I don't know where he's getting all this. You talk to him for a while, or her. Men aren't the only nutcases. There's women nutcases too. You talk to that person for a while, and somewhere along the line, as you're going through those verses, they're going to say, well, you know, that word really means whatever. Or that verse should have been translated this way. And I want to tell you that there's nobody that you're talking to in your daily life, and there's not a book that you can read that the author understood Hebrew and Greek as well as the 47 men that translated your King James Bible. Somebody will go get a concordance. Oh, Strong's Concordance. Look at that. That word, there's a definition for that word. Wow, I know Greek now, and I don't think they translated it right because I read this definition. If you went to a bookstore and bought a Russian dictionary and then walked into a Russian library, and you've got your little Russian dictionary there, and you pick out a Russian book, and you say, oh, boy, look, that Russian word means this. Can you really read Russian? Do you really understand Russian? See, just because you have a lexicon, concordance, dictionary that defines a word doesn't mean you're a Greek scholar. You're a kindergartner. You're not even a kinder. Do you know that a kindergarten Russian speaking person can speak Russian better than you can with your little Russian dictionary, can he? You could walk up to a 5-year-old child on the street in Moscow, and he could blather on to you for a long time, and you'd be looking through your dictionary, saying, what's that mean? What's that word? I don't. So, you know, just because you got a book that has Greek definitions of Greek words. By the way, when you go to your lexicon or your concordance and you look up a definition of a Greek word, what language do you read the definition in? Wow. It's English. That means that definition you read is really a translation of what the Greek word really means. So you don't think in Greek and Hebrew. I don't think in Greek and Hebrew. The man who translated your Bible could read, write, and speak Greek and Hebrew better than most Americans can read, write, and speak English. So, and my experience has always been, if I let the verse say what it says, and find another verse that gives me light on that and defines the term, I'm good. And as soon as I start saying, well, maybe it should be this, maybe it should be that, then you're headed out somewhere in left field. You need a book you can trust. Now, you can make that book. For me, that book is the King James Bible. If you want your book to be the NIV or the New American Standard Bible or the Reader's Digest version or, you know, the hip-hop jive to the Times Bible or whatever it is, that's fine. But you better have a book that every time it speaks, it's right. And every time you disagree with it, you're wrong. Because that's the basis of your faith, is a book. God put his word in a book, wrote it down, and you need to identify a book that you trust every time to be the word of God. Once you find that book, identify that book, now you got to understand it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, you all know this verse, of course. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. First word in the verse gives you the instruction, study. Interestingly enough, your King James Bible is the only English Bible that tells you to study it, which is interesting to me. Study it. Study doesn't mean read. Study means study. You got up this morning, you went out, got the morning paper, brought it back in, maybe you did, sat down at the breakfast table, opened it up, and you read it. Did you study it? How much do you remember of what you read in the paper this morning? I know all the old people. What's the first thing you look at in the paper in the morning? Obituaries. Yeah. That's how I know I'm getting old, because it's the first thing I look at too. You know, once I pass 40, I got to say, any friends of mine in there? You know. Okay. Who remembers all the names of the people in the Altoona paper this morning that died? All the obituary names. Anybody remember all of them? Who remembers how many there were? You didn't study it very much, did you? You just kind of read through it. I mean, you read through the obituaries. If there's nobody there you know, it's like, oh, well, you know, so what? Yeah. Nobody I know. God says study. Study is more than just read. It's fine to read your Bible daily, just to read through it. That's good. Better than a lot of the other stuff you could be reading through. But there's also another level of Bible information gathering that is study, that is comparing verse with verse, that is considering the verses in their context. Beyond just reading through it for the narrative, it's study. The first thing that verse says is study. The second thing is rightly dividing the word of truth. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. You know, there's a lot of ways to describe rightly dividing the word of truth, and I know that most of you here are familiar with that term and what it means to us. But here's a real simple way that I think about rightly dividing the word of truth. There are two groups of people that Paul wrote to in his epistles where there were problems: the churches of Galatia and the church at Corinth. The churches of Galatia have a fairly serious doctrinal problem. The church at Corinth has some pretty serious behavioral problems. In both of those churches, when he wrote to them, he started with an issue. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, the first issue Paul settles with the churches of Galatia, who's in charge? I certify you, brethren, that the gospel that I preach is not after man. I didn't receive it of man, neither was I taught it. It's by the revelation of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, when I got saved, I didn't go up to those that were apostles before me. I went into the desert in Arabia, and I learned some things directly from the Lord. And one way to understand right division is, who is, in all the Bible, and all the writers in the Bible, and all the situations in the Bible, and all the different ages in the Bible, who is your authority? Your authority is Paul. And the first issue that needed to be settled when the churches of Galatia were having a problem was, Paul is the authority. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Church of Corinth has all kinds of problems. You know, fornication, going to law one with another, strife, envies, divisions, on and on and on it goes. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 6. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. We are laborers together with God. We are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. See, people, they take that passage, you know, one says I'm of Paul, one says I'm of Apollos. I have planted, and they say, see, Paul and Apollos, they're the same. Paul isn't saying anything special about his role. But if you look at verse 6, what does Paul say? Read it back to me, verse 6. I have planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. Who planted? Paul planted. Why? Because verse 10 says, I am the master builder. I have laid the foundation. Chapter 4, verse 15. Though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore, I beseech you, be ye followers of me. What's the problem in Corinth? They don't know who to follow. They don't know who their apostle is. What's the problem in Galatia? They don't know who to follow. They don't know who their apostle is. In one sense, rightly dividing the word of truth boils down to just that. Who are you going to follow? Moses, Elijah, Christ in his earthly ministry, Peter, or Paul? It's as simple as that. And when there's a problem in a local assembly, in Galatia and in Corinth, Paul says, here's where you got to start. I certify you that the gospel I preach is not after man. I am the wise master builder. You follow me as I follow Christ. You will never understand God's word except in that context. If you try to do everything God's word tells you, well, I just believe I should just do everything in the Bible. You will go nuts trying to do everything in the Bible. You can't do it. Because here it says one thing, here it says another thing, here it says this, here it says that. You know, if I live back under the law, I'd have to be worrying if hot wings and Dr. Pepper were all okay to eat. I don't know. They were, okay, by the way. They didn't have Dr. Pepper, but they had quail, so that's like a chicken. Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles. Paul is the minister that to whom God revealed truth for the church, the body of Christ, in the dispensation of grace. And Paul's epistles, Romans to Philemon, are the epistles that are written to us for our obedience in the dispensation of grace. And all the other Bible, all the rest of the Bible, is viewed in that light. All the Bible is true. All the Bible is valuable. All the Bible is important. All the Bible is necessary. But it all must be viewed through the lens of Paul's writings to the church, the body of Christ. And that's the way meaningful Bible study will come. Not just, okay, Lord, what do you have for me today? Hezekiah also had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? Boy, there's meaning there for today somewhere. What do I want to... That's the way most people study their Bible. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth. That must be the United States of America. We're sinful. I guess he's going to destroy us from off the face of the earth. That's not rightly dividing the word of truth. And the first step in rightly dividing the word of truth is understand who your apostle is and what his authority is. Once you've done that, okay, I've got a book I trust. I know how to study it. I go to my apostle. I need now a gospel I can believe. I need something I can trust. Go to 1 Kings 8. There's a passage in 1 Kings that I think is just neat. I really like this passage because, you know, every once in a while there comes, I mean, he always does it, but sometimes it just, for some reason, really strikes home to me even more that God really just, you know, nails it, lays it on the line. 1 Kings 18 and verse number 21. 1 Kings 18 and verse 21. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21. And this is the scene here is the battle between the prophet of God, Elijah, and the prophets of Baal. And Elijah stands up, verse 21 of 1 Kings 18. And Elijah said unto all the Elijah came unto all the people, rather, and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, and notice Lord there is in all capital letters in your King James Bible, capital L-O-R-D. Every time you see that in your King James Bible, it's a translation of Jehovah. So what Elijah is doing is naming God. He says, if Jehovah be God, follow him. But if Baal, that is, if Baal be God, follow him. And the people answered him not a word. You know, you think that might not have a lot to do with the gospel, and we'll get to the gospel in just a second. But to me, that's a real telling statement that Elijah makes. Elijah stands before Israel and says, if Jehovah is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. But decide, make a stinking decision of who God is, who you believe God is, and hang on to him. And to me, it's real telling, and the people answered him what? Not a word. And by not deciding, they really decided, didn't they? By not deciding. Because God requires a positive response of faith. Faith is a positive response toward God. If Jehovah is God, then respond positively toward him and worship him. If Baal is God, then respond positively toward him and worship him and decide. And they just say, don't know. Turn to Romans chapter 3. There are two basic gospel messages in the world today. One gospel message is, you can save yourself. You can be good. You can do good. You can lift yourself up by your own bootstraps. You can be something better than you were. And you can please your Creator. And every religion of the world teaches that. Muslims, Jews, Hindus, Buddhists, that's the basic premise of world religion. the goodness of man. There's a whole other philosophy that says, you can't. You can't. Therefore, God must. That's the other philosophy. You can't save yourself. You can't be good. You are not innately good. There is no innate goodness in man. Therefore, God must provide that goodness. Paul says in Romans 3, verse number 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Paul says, the works of the law shall not justify you. The righteousness of God comes by the faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. So the message that we have for the world concerning the gospel is, if you be able to save yourself, then do it. If you be able to be good, then do it. Or if you can't and salvation is in Christ, then believe it. But do something. Of course, the world tries to have it both ways. Oh yeah, I believe what Christ said. That's all really good. But I got to do this too over here. And it's like Elijah on the mountaintop. If it's Jehovah God, worship him. If it's Baal, worship him. Make up your mind. If it's your works, then do them. If it's Christ's work at Calvary, then trust it. But decide. Decide. Is it you or is it Christ? Is it my goodness or is it his goodness? Is it my efforts or is it his effort? Is it the good I can accomplish or is it the good he accomplished on the cross? You got to decide that. That's what all the gospel comes down to. Most of the world is putting their trust in their goodness for eternal life. Our apostle, that's why you need to know which apostle to go to, says it's by the faith of Christ upon all them that believe. Now you can decide. And I won't be mad at you or hate you no matter what you decide, but you better decide, because by not deciding, you have decided. Just like Israel in the Old Testament. By not choosing which God to follow, they chose which God to follow. And by not deciding what gospel to believe, you've decided. You can't just sort of coast into eternal life. It takes a positive decision toward the gospel to receive eternal life. And then once you've received that eternal life, now what? Yippee! Good. I'm saved. But you got to live. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews talks about the law, and he talks about trying to live under the law. We've looked at this passage before. It's our big Lent passage that we always talk about during Lent, which is coming up here, so kind of fits. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. The writer of Hebrews says, you know those sacrifices of the law, those people that brought those sacrifices of the law, those sacrifices could never make the people that brought them perfect. Because down in verse 3, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats, or verse 4 rather, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Those sacrifices could never make the people that brought them perfect because those were not perfect sacrifices. It was the blood of bulls and goats. Did you ever stand in a farmyard around bulls and goats? And how could you think that bulls and goats could cleanse you from your sin? They're dirty animals. They can't. But in those things, if you look in verse 3, in those sacrifices there's remembrance again made of sins every year. Every year you bring that sacrifice, you remember your sin. Every time you confess your sins, you remember your sin. But in verse 2, look, for then, that is, if the sacrifices made the people perfect, because the would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. The writer of Hebrews says, you know, if they could have brought a perfect sacrifice that once and for all did away with sin, then they wouldn't have had to bring any more sacrifices. In fact, they wouldn't even had to think about sin. Their conscience would have been purged of sin, and they would have been perfect. If they could have had a perfect sacrifice, it could make the one that brought it perfect. And then they could forget about sin because it's dealt with. And the writer of Hebrews, writing to that nation, is trying to, you know, he's saying, in essence, he's saying, if we could just find a perfect sacrifice, where could we find a perfect sacrifice? Who could offer a perfect sacrifice? Where could we go to find a perfect sacrifice? You know, and if you're a Jew reading this, you got to say, oh, yeah, I could have had a V8. You get down there, verse 10, by the which will, and look at the contrast here, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. What are the last three words? Once for all. Can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually. Is there a difference between doing something year by year continually and doing it once for all? We sing that song, once for all, oh brother, believe it, once for all, oh sinner, receive it, cling to the cross. Once for all. Down in verse 14, for by one offering he hath, what's the next word there? Perfected how long? Forever. Them that are sanctified. You know what he says up in verse 1 there? He says those sacrifices, they can never with those sacrifices that they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Those sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats, could never make the people that brought them perfect. But down in verse 14, by one offering he hath what? Perfected. So since there is a perfect sacrifice, verse 2 up above says, for then, if there was a sacrifice that could make them perfect, then would they not cease to be offered, because the worshipers once purged should have no more conscience of sin. The worshipers once purged don't need to think about sin anymore, don't need to worry about sin anymore, don't need to wallow in sin anymore, don't need to dwell in sin anymore, don't need to feel guilty about sin anymore. And your apostle takes that truth about what Christ did, and he writes to the church of Galatia, and he says this, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. He says, your sin is purged. Your sin is gone, and the debt of your sin is paid, and it ought not to burden you and weigh you down. And you ought not to put yourself back under the ordinances and the commandments of the law, because you have come to a perfect sacrifice. And in that perfect sacrifice, back in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives where? You know the life you can live? It's the life of Christ. You can take your life and try to clean it up and make it better and obey the law and do good and give money and help little old ladies across the street and never say anything bad about anybody and do all those things. And you know what? It's still your life. And it's still just trying to clean up some rotten old stinky life. Or you can be crucified with Christ, get rid of the one you had, and get a new life. His life. You need a life you can live. If you, if you want a Christian life, if you want a life that is full of misery and despair, just try to spend your whole life cleaning up your life. Buddy, you want a discouraging old job. That's it right there. Spend your life trying to clean up your life. And you know, the sad thing is, you get clear out to the end and you look back and you say, man, it's dirtier than it ever was. But there is one life that is already cleaned up. There is one life that is already accepted by God. There is one person that is already accepted by Him, and that's Christ. And He says that when you're crucified with Christ, you live. But it's not really you living, it's Christ living in you. That's the life you can live. The life you can live is the life of Christ. That's the life you can live. And those four things, a book you can trust, studying that book with understanding, a gospel you can believe, and a life you can live. You get those four issues down and 99% of all the problems in your life are gone. In fact, 100% of the problems are gone. Now, they're still there, but you know how to deal with them based on those four truths. And everything else we study in God's Word, everything else we study in God's Word rests upon those four truths. If you don't have a book, and you don't understand that book, and you don't have a rock-solid gospel that you can trust, and you don't know where your life is and how to live it, I don't care what you understand about the end times or the book of Genesis or who Job's great uncle was. I don't care. If you don't have those four issues square, all the rest doesn't matter. Those are the pillars upon which we build everything else. A book you can believe, a study of that book you can understand, a gospel you can believe, and a life you can live. That's where we stand. That's what we are. And those are the things that will allow your life to have a firm foundation, those four pillars. Let's bow in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together. And as we do so, we pray that we would build our lives on a book we can trust, studying it with understanding, a gospel we can believe, and living that life of Christ in us. Of course, in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.